Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, Even if I could bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come.
Well, hello, good afternoon. It's great to add my welcome to that of Bill and Tim. My name is Matt Thompson. I'm one of the associate ministers here. We're going to be looking at that passage that we've just had read for a little while now. If you've already shut your Bibles, then can I encourage you to open them up again? It's really useful for you to be able to check that what I'm saying is actually what the Bible says. If you've already shut it, it's on page 1078, and it's John chapter 12. Chapter 8, sorry, 12 to 20. Page 1078. I was in Tesco on Thursday afternoon. I was dutifully helping Lil, my wife, do our weekly shop when I received a rather disturbing text message from my brother-in-law. It simply read, Sturrock has been sacked. And now for those of you who don't know what that means, Paul Sturrock was Sheffield Wednesday's manager. He's, in my opinion, a legend at Hillsborough. And I stood in the frozen food section of Tesco and was shocked at what I was reading. But if I'm perfectly honest, I didn't really believe a word of it. This was the kind of claim that my brother-in-law would make when he was bored one afternoon, just to wind me up. So I phoned my friend Mark Gilder, a member of this church, someone who I consider to be the oracle on all things Sheffield Wednesday. I wanted him to authenticate Mike's outrageous claim. And as I phoned him, I was relieved to hear that all was well. He had heard nothing of the sort. It must just be rumours. However, while I was on the phone to him, I received another text message, this time from Matt Bold, a drummer here at church, somebody who, by his own admission, knows very little about football. It read, I hear Paul Sturrock has been sacked. I'm just trying to beat Mark Gilder in telling you the football gossip. What on earth was I going to do? Who was I going to trust? Could Mike and Matt, who'd never met one another, be in cahoots? But was Mark slipping in his knowledge of the Mighty Owls? There was only one thing for it, and it went along the lines of this. Lil, we're leaving. I'll come back and finish the shopping tomorrow. I've got to check Sky Sports News. And with that, we paid for what we'd got in the trolley and we left. You see, Sky Sports News was, as far as I was concerned, the only authority on the subject. It was the only guaranteed way of assessing Mike's claim. I wasn't prepared to listen to hearsay and rumour. I wanted to make sure that I had the right information. And so I needed the right criteria, the right authority to judge. And I felt that in this case, a national sports news agency was far better than the authority of my friends and relatives. Well, as we carry on our series in John this afternoon, asking the question of who is this man Jesus, then we'll see that Jesus continues, as he did last week, to make great claims about himself. But he also challenges us to make sure that we rightly assess those claims. And so as we look at this passage this afternoon, we need to look at who it is that Jesus claims to be. And that's firstly my first point. Jesus is the one who can truly rescue us from death to life. Just look down at verse 12 of the passage. It says this. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now that might sound like not too much like Jesus claiming to be the one who can truly rescue us from death to life. In fact, it doesn't really sound to us like it means very much at all, does it? I am the light of the world. What on earth does that mean? Well, let me explain. It's important, you see, to understand what's going on at the time that Jesus originally makes this claim. Those of you who've been around with us at Christchurch Central for the last few weeks as we've been going through this series will remember that Jesus is at the Feast of Booths. It's a huge Jewish festival that lasted for 8 days. It was a time when Jews from all over the place headed to Jerusalem and they would set up tents or booths to live in for the week. And it was a celebration and thanksgiving of God's provision in the past, as well as a time when they would look forward to the future with hope of God fulfilling his promises to them. In particular, the festival remembered God's provision for the Israelites during the time that they spent wandering in the wilderness. If you want to read all about it, you can back in the book of Exodus, back near the beginning of the Bible. If you've ever seen the Prince of Egypt, then you'll know what I'm going on about. God, you see, had rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, and he'd personally led them from Egypt through the wilderness to safety in the Promised Land. And he did this, as we read back in Exodus, in the form of a huge pillar of fire, emitting light so that he could be seen in the darkness of night. And so on the last day of the Feast of Booths, there were some massive oil lamps that were lit in a huge celebration. People at the festival would apparently dance with burning torches. It kind of brings to my mind the opening ceremony of the Olympics. These oil lamps could apparently be seen right across Jerusalem. You can imagine, no light pollution. It must have been quite a sight. Light, you see, was highly symbolic to the Jews. It symbolised God's presence with his people as the rescuer of his people. The one who led them from slavery to the Promised Land. But as I said, the Feast of Booths was also a time of looking forward with great hope. Those celebrating the Feast of Booths were, with this light ceremony, were not only looking back, but looking forward to the fulfilment of an Old Testament prophecy, a promise of God. You see, the Old Testament points to a time where God would rescue his people once and for all, a time when he would lead them to the ultimate Promised Land. Look back with me in your Bibles, if you will, to page 749. Isaiah chapter 60, 7:4-9. You see by the very title there, in the bottled lettering, that it's entitled The Future Glory of Israel. And if you cast your eyes through it, you'll see that this passage is looking forward to a great time and place in the future. A time and place of great wealth. Over the page in verse 5 and 6, that's what it says. A time of peace and security, says verse 11. There'll be no need to shut the city gates because there's no threat from outside. Verse 18 says, violence shall be no more heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. And verse 19, in this future glory we're told, and this is important to our understanding of the context of the Feast of Booths, your sun shall no more go down, your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. And your days of mourning shall be ended, your people shall be righteous, they shall possess the land forever. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. The Jews here celebrating the Feast of Booths with their burning lamps were not only looking back to God's rescue, but looking forward to the promised day, when God would be their everlasting light. That day when they would be forever in God's presence. A day when there would be no more mourning because there'd be no more death. Eternal life reigns. A day when they will inherit that ultimate promised land in God's presence forever. And it's amid all this going on in the feast that Jesus declares, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus is claiming here, I am that promised rescuer. I am the one that this very feast points to. I am God with my people, here to lead them to that ultimate promised land, that eternal paradise. I have come that you may have life. Now that seems a slightly odd thing to say, I have come that you may have life. Well, actually the Bible, you see, assumes that we're all actually dead. spiritually dead, in darkness. If the light is, as we've seen, symbolic of life and of God's presence with his people, both in the pillar of fire and in the promised eternal hope, then darkness, well, it's symbolic of being outside of relationship with God, but not God with his people. It's symbolic of living life away from God's presence in broken relationship with our Creator. Elsewhere, the Bible tells us that each one of us has rejected God, that we are living outside of God's rule, outside of relationship with God. We've turned to live our own way. And as such, it assumes we're in darkness. We're not living as we're created to live. We're dead. And I guess as we look honestly at our own lives and at the world around us, is that not the picture that we get? That there's a darkness. That something isn't quite right. That actually, yeah, maybe we are spiritually dead. I guess we often try to ignore the gap, don't we? That we make ourselves busier and busier so that we don't really have to think about it. That we try to fill the hole with being financially successful, or by surrounding ourselves with lots of people, being popular, or going abroad on a journey of self-discovery. Getting fit and personal well-being is said to be the way of bringing wholeness to life. We end up following all sorts of religious spiritualists, promising wholeness but failing to provide it. And so we end up moving on to the next thing. Well, Jesus claims, stop looking. I can truly rescue you from darkness to light, from death to life. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus says, I'm here to offer you a restored relationship with God, and ultimately to lead you to that promised eternity where you will dwell with God forever, as it was intended to be. And we can know from the rest of the Bible that he does that through ultimately giving his life up to death on a cross, to take the punishment that we deserve for rejecting God, for being spiritually dead. And 3 days later, he overcomes death by rising from the dead. He comes back to life. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus claims that he can offer every single one of us here real life, eternal life. He says, I can make you spiritually alive. Follow me, allow me to be the Lord of your life. Let me teach you about real life, and you can have that life to the full for all eternity, as it was meant to be. What an offer. Life to the full for all eternity. In a place with no more death, no more fear, no more worrying, no more destruction. The question is, I guess, how will we respond to this offer of life? There may actually be some here tonight who can say, yes, I want that life that Jesus offers. I am ready to turn back to God and follow Jesus. Well, if that's you, if you really truly want life, then don't leave here tonight without accepting Jesus' offer of life. Come and chat to myself or to Tim, our minister, or to Bill, or somebody who looks like they know what they're talking about sat around you. For others of us, well, we may well be new to Christian things. This may well be the first time that we've ever heard any of Jesus' claims. We may feel that we're not yet in a position to make a judgment on him. Well, how are you going to evaluate those claims? I mean, after all, it's a massive claim, isn't it? If it's true, it has to be life-changing, doesn't it? In fact, if it's true, then it's more than life-changing, it's life-giving. Whatever we do, we can't just ignore it. But how are we to judge whether it is true or not? What criteria must we bring to authenticate him and his claims? Well, that brings me on to my next point. See, Jesus goes on to tell us how to authenticate his claims. And firstly, he says, don't judge me by our human standards. Judge me by my authoritative testimony. Don't judge me by our human standards. Don't judge him by our human standards. Judge him by his authoritative testimony. Just look down with you at verse 13. The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, it seems, have already made their mind up about Jesus' claim. It says, the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Your testimony is not true. That's their conclusion. And actually, the Jews here were being particularly facetious. back a couple of pages in chapter 5 and verse 31, Jesus himself has said that he is one with the Father, and as such, if he bears witness about himself outside of God the Father's will, then his testimony is not true. And here it seems that the Jews, having already made their mind upon Jesus in verse 15, according to the flesh, in other words, according to their own human standards, they're taking a look at Jesus, they decided that he couldn't possibly be that promised rescuer. He doesn't measure up to what they were expecting, and so they took Jesus' words back in chapter 5 out of their context, out of what he was talking about, and used them by way of trying to back up their argument. Do you think if Jesus had come in a blaze of glory, surrounded by angels, that the Jewish leaders would have sat there and said, well, technically, we need two witnesses? It wasn't that he didn't have two witnesses. This was just a handy argument. Jesus didn't match up to their expectations. He had already been judged by human judgment. But Jesus warns them not to judge them according to their human standards, according to the flesh. Jesus says, I can testify about myself in verse 14, because actually I'm the only one here qualified to do so. Even if I do bear witness about myself, he says, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. What Jesus is saying here is, I know all about the spiritual world, all about heaven, that's where I come from. Whereas you don't know. You're spiritually dead. How can you judge whether I am God? You who are the Jewish leaders, you who you think you know God, you whose very festival that you're celebrating points back to what God has done and looks forward to what he will do. You who in verse 19 don't even know God the Father, you're dead. We have in this church several people in Sheffield who are from originally from China. Now, I've never been to China myself, and I'm ashamed to say that I know very little of the culture, the geography, or indeed the language. And in fact, I'm sorry to say that my understanding and my knowledge of China is actually non-existent. Now, if you were planning a trip to China, who are you going to come to on the authority of the subject? Me, the self-confessed globally blind Brit, or our friends here for who China is home? It's common sense, isn't it? Why on earth would you base your trip to China on my understanding of sweet and sour chicken? Well, Jesus says, if you want to judge who I am, if you want to judge my claim, then don't judge me by your human preconceived ideas of what God is like. You're walking in darkness. You're spiritually dead. Why on earth would you make a decision about me based on something you actually know nothing about? Listen to me. I'm an authority on the subject. Verse 18, I'm the one who bears witness about myself. Well, because I'm the one who's informed about the subject. I come from heaven and I'm going back there. I'm the expert. I know what I'm talking about. This was actually something that we looked at a couple of weeks ago when we looked at chapter 7 of John. Jesus says only God can authenticate God. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Only God can really authenticate God. What Jesus is actually saying here is that it's good to be prepared to say, I know nothing, when it comes to our starting out exploring his claims. We have all sorts of ideas about what God is like, don't we? Some of us think he's non-existent. He's a judgmental ogre. He started the world ticking and now he's sat back to let it self-destruct. He's all lovey-dovey. He's our best mate. God can't be loving. I mean, look at the suffering in the world. God can't be judged. I mean, that would be unfair. Jesus, yeah, he's a good teacher. A prophet. Maybe even he's a miracle worker. But God? As if God would be stupid enough to get himself born in a stable and then crucified. I mean, God would surely come in a blaze of glory. God wouldn't teach some of the things that Jesus teaches. Far too controversial. God is so much bigger than us, we could never know him. God is all around us in creation. Hey, we are God. Now, I'm sure that we don't all sign up to each and every one of those ideas. But we'd all no doubt admit that when we're coming to the claims of Jesus, we bring with us some baggage, don't we? We bring with us some preconceived ideas of who God is, what God should be like. But Jesus says, let my claims stand up for themselves. Don't pretend you know anything about God. Don't come to my claims with preconceived ideas. Let God, let me authenticate myself. Even if I do bear witness about myself, he says, my testimony is true. Jesus says his claims will speak for themselves. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then Jesus says, check me out by my own claims, by my own testimony. Don't judge me according to the flesh. Judge me without preconceptions. The best way to be in checking out the claims of Jesus and of the Christian faith is to accept that we know nothing about God. To be prepared to let Jesus speak for himself. Of course, we must assess what he says. Jesus has much to say that speaks into the world and into our lives. And we must explore that. We must hold it up to our understanding of life. But we must also be prepared to allow Jesus' claims to shape that understanding of life and the world. We can't come with preconceived ideas. We may find that his claims radically change what we thought to be true. We mustn't write Jesus off because he doesn't match our expectation of what God is like. Jesus says, don't judge me by your human standards, judge me by my authoritative testimony. But I reckon that there are some of you sat there now thinking, yeah, Matt, I know what you're saying. I hear you. I get that only God can authenticate God. It kind of makes sense. And Jesus claims, well, they may well make sense. They may well be right. But, and I guess for some of you this could be quite a big but, isn't that just the story of so many cult leaders and other religions that come along? They wow their followers with some stuff that seems to make sense of life. They tell them that they understand the path to true life, that they are self-authenticating. I mean, isn't that pretty much what David Koresh did in Waco, saying that he was the Messiah, the promised king, that he knew how to reach that eternal paradise? Isn't that exactly what he's done here? But we get the argument that Jesus is making here, Matt. We understand that we should come to him without our preconceived ideas. We should take his claims at face value. But how do we know he's not just a good con artist? If we're to accept his claims, then actually, Matt, we're going to need something else. Well, that brings me to my last and my briefest point. Jesus tells us, look to the Father's testimony to prove that his claims are true. Look to the Father's testimony to prove that his claims are true. Now just look down at verse 17. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Jesus here preempts our question, doesn't he? He knows that we're people who need a second opinion. He knows that, as verse 17 says, the Jewish law does indeed require at least two witnesses. He knows that people like me won't even trust my own brother-in-law's text message about my beloved football team, let alone his claims to be God's promised rescuer, the one who can lead us from death to life. And so although his testimony does stand up for itself, well, Jesus goes on to offer a second witness, another authority on the subject of God, the Father himself. What Jesus is saying here is that God the Father backs up Jesus' claim of who he is. And the Father does this, I think, specifically in the Old Testament. Remember here who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, those who would be oh so familiar with the Old Testament, those who would consider it to be God's word, those who are currently celebrating a feast, looking back at what God has done in history, recorded in their Old Testament, and celebrating a feast looking to what he is going to do in the future, also recorded in the Old Testament. And just back a page in chapter 7, in verses 40 to 51, it's these same Jewish leaders have already wrongly tried to use the Father's testimony in the Old Testament as proof that Jesus couldn't possibly be who he says he is. You see, these are people who understand the Old Testament to be the very testimony of God, God's word. Well, Jesus says to them, look at it again. Look again at those promises that you're celebrating today. Look again at what God says about his promised Messiah, his promised rescuer. And you'll find that the Father does, in fact, bear witness to me. You'll see that I do, in fact, fulfill everything that God said that promised rescuer would. much of which can't be faked. Where he was born, what he would do, how others would treat him, and ultimately how he would die. Jesus offers a second witness to his claims that he is the one who can rescue us from darkness to life. There is, says Jesus, evidence outside of my own testimony. I'm not just some charismatic cult leader. That is why as a church it's so important that we go on teaching and studying together at the Old Testament. The Old Testament isn't just a book of doom and gloom. It's not a set of religious poems or interesting stories. No, it's the Father's testimony to his rescuer King, Jesus. If you're new to the claims of Jesus, then Jesus says, check me out. Don't blindly follow me. If you want to authenticate me and my claim, then there's external evidence that what I say is true. I am God's promised rescuer. I hold up to close scrutiny. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me also bears witness about me. If you're not a Christian here tonight, and you want to carry on exploring the offer of life that Jesus gives, then can I encourage you to grab one of these flyers. Get yourself along to Tim and his wife Tanya's house, have a great meal, and do a Christianity Explored course. It's a course that simply explains the claim of Jesus. It simply explains the claim that Jesus is the one who can give his life at face value. It looks at the evidence. You can ask any question that you like. You won't be asked to do anything churchy. And actually, on the basis of tonight, no one's going to think any less of you if you turn up there admitting that you know nothing about God, about Jesus, or about Christianity. After all, that is, says Jesus, the best place to be when it comes to exploring his claims. I know that for some of you who are visiting tonight, going to Christianity Explored at Tim's house isn't possible. It'd be an awful long trip. Well, then, can I encourage you to pick up one of these at the back? It's a gospel, an account of Jesus' life and his teaching. It allows you to look at the evidence of Jesus' claims and make up your own mind. If Jesus claims to be the one who can offer you true eternal life, then surely you owe it to yourself to check it out. The only thing that Jesus asks as you read through this is that you don't come at it with any preconceived ideas about who he is. But I know that a lot of you have already evaluated the claims of Jesus here tonight. A lot of you are followers of his. What does this passage have to say to us? Well, I think that firstly it comes as a bit of a warning, doesn't it? It warns us to make sure that we continue to take Jesus at face value as well. Even as Christians, even as followers of the Lord Jesus, it's easy to slip into judging him according to the flesh, isn't it? We assume that we know what he will teach, or we know what he should teach on a particular subject, without looking at actually what he does teach. Because like the Jewish leaders, we too bring our preconceptions of him to our study of him. We must make sure that we're constantly coming back to Jesus and his teaching. And as we do that, we must be prepared to be challenged and shaped on our own thinking and our own understanding, mustn't we? But we mustn't allow our human judgment to lead us to miss out on eternity. But I think that this passage, most of all, comes as a real encouragement to us. A promise of real life. A promise of paradise, eternal life with God. Doesn't that fill your heart with joy? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Why don't we pray together? Lord God, we thank you that you offer eternal life, real life in paradise. Lord God, as people who are in all sorts of stages in their relationship with you, from not wanting to know all the way through to following you, Lord, we pray that each one of us will be people who will come to the claims of Jesus without preconceived ideas, that we don't have our own judgment, our human standards. But Lord God, we pray that we will assess you but on a true assessment of the evidence. Amen.